You know how we have that saying, preaching to the choir? I am literally doing that this morning because pretty much half the people here were up here in the choir, which was awesome, but I've never more literally been preaching to the choir than I am this morning, so mark that down. All right. Good deal. On that note, or on a different note, if you're going to write a book that you want people to read, I don't recommend that you call it Lamentations, right? Like, no one wants to read that book, to hear people lament about the things that are not right with the world. Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, is known for one of its least characteristic lines. And join with me when you know what I'm doing here. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Okay, so that's from Lamentations. This experience of knowing that God's mercies are new every morning and that God is faithful. The rest of the book, not so upbeat and hopeful. I want to talk, though, about another morning time experience that I wonder if you've had, where you wake up and maybe the sun is shining in the windows and maybe the birds are singing and you have one moment where you think the day is new and it's a good day. And then the memories of the previous day flood in. And there was loss in your life. There was tragedy in your life. Maybe there was death in your life. Maybe you roll over and your spouse is no longer there. And you remember what the world can be like. Or you realize that you're not going to be getting ready for work because you've been fired. And you've lost your job. Or maybe something has happened to you where you have lost sense of security or innocence. And all of a sudden that comes flooding back to you. And before you can avoid it, it just hits you. Have any of you ever had that experience? That moment of recognition and remembrance? I think it can be jarring from my experience. It's not a pleasant feeling to wake up and think everything's normal and then remember that it's not, that it's different. And so it's understandable that we try and do everything we can to avoid loss and the feelings that go with it. We try to avoid that it happens to us. We try to cling to things and hope that we don't lose things. But even when it's happened, we try to avoid dealing with it and facing it and experiencing all the feelings that go with it. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross is famous for talking about the five stages of grief and how we deal with loss, right? So you have the stages of denial and anger and depression and bargaining, and then hopefully you move towards acceptance. And all of these things are normal when it comes to experiencing and dealing with loss. But who wants to go through that? Who wants to deal with all of those things and experience all of those emotions? And so a lot of times, oftentimes, we try to shorten that journey. Or we just abort along the way and get stuck in one of those stages or just bury it. And because we don't want to keep working through whatever journey through loss we are going through at the time. And there are ways that we theologize, I don't know if that's a word, but or spiritualize, let's go with that one, that desire to not deal with loss. And sometimes when we lose someone and we're dealing with that stuff, we say, I just need to give it to God. And that's always a good thing, to offer your experience and what you're going through to God. But we also have to recognize that there are times when God gives it back. It might be that God doesn't want to just take away your experience of loss or the emotions that go with it. It might be that God actually wants to give you the experience of loss as a gift. And again, this is not because God is cruel or God wants you to suffer or be in pain, but it's because loss is the rich soil of the human experience from which joy blossoms. I want to look at this pattern in the story of Israel and in the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And we see both this desire to deny and avoid loss and the call to face it and experience it. Israel, as we know, had a lot of great experiences with God, and God had given them many things. God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land. And for much of their history before Jeremiah, they had been gaining land. And they had a king. And they had built this temple in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was this city that people came to pilgrimages on. And they had these great festivals. And Israel was prosperous for many years. And they had the promises of God. And all of these things were supposed to be icons for Israel. All of these things, the king and the temple and the priest and even the land, were meant to be physical pictures of Israel that drew them into who God was. And all of the good things God had done and the goodness and glory and power and wisdom of God, that's what all of these things were meant to be for Israel. Just like so many of the good things are in our lives. They're meant to remind us of who God is and to draw us into praise and to follow God. And so we can identify with the Israelites how they, instead of being drawn to God, became attached to the icons of God rather than God himself. We all know what that's like. To be kind of be drawn into the things that God has given us and forget and take God for granted. Their theology then, theology of the people of Israel in Jeremiah's time, had no room for God. All of the things that God had given, yes, but not for God himself. And that's mostly because in their theology, they had no room for loss. Let's look at Jeremiah 7 for just a moment. Chapter 7, verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and let me dwell with you in this place. Right? You can hear, I mean, think about that, that God is asking, please let me be with you. You can see how they had lost a place for God in their society, in their community. God is actually begging them, let me back in to be with you. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And that was kind of a slogan. A theological slogan that a lot of people in Jerusalem had at this time. They said, oh, don't worry about it. God will never allow this temple to be destroyed. God is here, right? God will never let Jerusalem be destroyed. This is his city, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You don't have anything to worry about. And it sounds very faithful and it sounds very pious, right? But God calls them deceptive words. In fact, these words are just a matter of denial and avoidance of the possibility that loss can happen to God's people. And so, as Jeremiah warns, Babylon does come in. They destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the temple. They exile the people. And you'd think at this point that the people would see and listen to God and see that they need to deal with this. But not so fast. As in Jeremiah 28, a prophet comes in by the name of Hananiah. And Hananiah says, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon, and within 2 years I will bring back to this place all of the vessels of the Lord's temple. I will also bring back to this place the king and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So Hananiah comes in and he says, it's just going to be 2 years, guys, don't worry about it. And the people are like, all right, we like this guy. He's saying what we want to hear. We can make it 2 years. Right? We don't have to go through the cycle. We can just kind of deny and avoid this loss. We can get 2 years and then we'll get it all back and everything will be okay. And we don't really have to deal with anything. It's denial and avoidance of the experience of loss. So Jeremiah comes in and he says, amen. He says, may the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words that you have prophesied and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. He says, that would be great. I would love that. But Jeremiah 10, thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. We know that verse, right? But really, think about how that verse hit the people. 70 years. That's generations. That's a lot of time to deny and avoid this experience of loss. And this is why Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet. And it's why, whether it's the case or not, Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, is often attributed to Jeremiah. Because the core, the beginning of Jeremiah's message, and for 30-some chapters we see it, the core of Jeremiah's message is, embrace this experience of loss. Face it. Deal with it. Feel it. Experience it. Stop denying and avoiding it. This is Jeremiah's prophetic word to the people. Now, Jeremiah does get a bit of a bad rap because starting in chapter 30, he becomes a joyful prophet. Listen to Jeremiah's words in Jeremiah 31. On the other side of loss, once the people have embraced the loss, listen to the experience that Jeremiah promises. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel. They shall be my people, this covenant. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again I will build you, and you shall be built. Again you shall take your tambourines. Is there a more joyful instrument than the tambourine? Right? Like, if you really want to celebrate, if I'm joyful, give me a tambourine. I can shake that thing and hit it on my knee or whatever. Tambourines are a joyful instrument. And go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. That sounds like fun. Right? The dance of the merrymakers. Again you shall plant vineyards and shall enjoy their fruit. And then later on in the chapter, verse 9, it says, with weeping they shall come, but with consolations I will lead them back by brooks of water and a straight path, for I have become a father to Israel. And then the words Tammy read earlier, hear the word of the Lord declared among the coastlands. He who scattered Israel, God will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. The Lord has ransomed Jacob, has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. And they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. There shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall become like a watered garden. They shall never languish again. This is a picture of a party. This is a picture of joy. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, is only half the story. Jeremiah is telling us a story about a journey through loss that leads us into a joyful new beginning. because loss is the rich soil of the human experience from which joy blossoms. We see this experience in the life of the disciples as well. So we read through the Gospels. Much of the first half of the Gospels is spent with the disciples just trying to figure out who Jesus is. And then we come in Matthew 16 to this climactic point. I'm going to flip there. I should have been flipping there by now. We come to this climactic point where Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for it is only God who has revealed this to you." And this is a great scene, and they're excited about this. But then, Jesus gets a little weird on them. Because after this great scene, verse 21, it says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." He starts talking about death and loss, and that this is the process, and only this process, that leads to joy. But what do the disciples do? What do you think they do? They deny, they avoid. Peter says, "Took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you.'" There's no place in Peter's theology, there's no place in his idea of what a Messiah is, for loss. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." The human things are trying to deny and avoid the possibility and the reality of loss. Divine things are moving towards the cross through loss into resurrection joy. And of course, we know that in Matthew 27, we do have the cross. And the disciples have to face this reality. They have to deal with it. And it is only then in the upper room on the third day, after they've had to face this ultimate loss experience, that joy comes in. And if you notice in the story, who is it that gets to experience that joy first? It's the women who, what? They go to the tomb. They face the loss. And whether they're really ready or not, they say, "This, we're going to deal with it. We're going to face it, and we're going to embrace it." And one thing I want to note in these stories is that through loss, joy is not a return to the way things were, are they? The joy comes from a reinvention of life, a new reality. For the Jewish people, the Jerusalem and the temple were never the same again. And in fact, when they did come back in 70 years and started to rebuild the temple, the people who remembered the old temple wept. They said, "This isn't the same." And the disciples, once Jesus is raised from the dead and comes back, they don't go on some tour of Galilee again, right? They don't go around with Jesus preaching and teaching and healing and all of the things they were doing before. No, now they have this scary reality of Pentecost, where God sends the people out into this new, become this new community with this new and vibrant mission that they have. And some of you who have lost loved ones, you know it's never the same. On the other side of loss, you don't go back. Loss makes space in your life, in your heart, in your mind, in your daily existence. Loss makes space for more of God and new things that God is calling you to. So this then is the experience of the disciple. Loss is the gift that no one wants, but that is ultimately necessary for us to experience the fullness of the joy that God has for us. Of course, even as Christians, our instincts to avoid it take over our theology sometimes. And so even though I had grown up in church, and even though I had been in a lot of Bible studies in college and heard a lot of sermons and everything, I didn't really get this until I took a class on Japanese religion in college, later on, my junior or senior year. And I was introduced to this phrase, mano no aware. It's a Japanese phrase, mano no aware. Do you want to speak Japanese? Do you want to repeat after me? Mano no aware. That was weak, guys. Let's try that again. Okay. Mano no aware. A little bit better. Okay, we'll stick with that. And mano no aware literally means an empathy with the world, or the feeling of things. Or maybe more pertinent today, another definition is a sensitivity to impermanence. Mano no aware is the recognition that loss is a reality. It's part of the human experience. And in this religious tradition, mano no aware is good. It's not fun. It's not pleasurable. But it's good. Because it gets us in touch with what it means to be human. Loss allows us to experience and makes room in our lives to experience the depths of our humanity. Because first and foremost, loss isn't a choice and it's not a feeling. First and foremost, loss is a reality. It's a truth. It's a state of the world. Whether we want to deal with it or not, it happens. Death happens. Change happens. And so that feeling when we wake up and we're flooded with the realities of loss that we've experienced, we are never more in tune with the reality of the world. And thus, we are never more ready to encounter Christ. Because Jesus wasn't born into the world as we wish it were. Jesus was born into this world where loss and change and death happen. It's fear, the fear of loss, the avoidance of loss, the denial of loss that makes it hard for us to receive Christ. We see it in Herod. It's his fear of losing power. Or in the rich young ruler, it's in his fear of losing great wealth. Or in so many people of Israel who are afraid of losing their dreams about what the Messiah would do and what their future would be. If we don't let ourselves embrace loss and the world as it is and our humanity, we miss Christ. Psalm 126:5. If you want to memorize a verse that has to do with loss, this is the one. May those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. Think about that image. Those who sow in tears. Tears are the seed that we plant that blossoms into joy. Right? If you want to grow something in your garden, you need the proper seed. If you want to grow a carrot, you have to have a carrot seed. If you want to grow joy, according to Psalm 126:5, if you want to grow joy, you have to have the seed of tears and loss. For Israel, it was the tears of losing their temple that grew up into a new way that God would dwell with us in the person of Jesus. For the disciples, it's the tears of the cross that blossom into resurrection and new creation. And so we receive loss as a gift. And all of the emotions that go with it, they're not wrong. They just are. Because it's in those that we experience Emmanuel, God with us. And so, sisters and brothers, what loss experience are you avoiding or denying or burying today. Maybe it's your health, the loss of health and your ability to do certain things, or the death of a loved one and their presence in your life. Maybe it's beliefs about God and the world or even yourself that you realize just aren't true and you need to say goodbye to. Maybe it's the good old days, the way your neighborhood once was, or the way your family once was, or the way your church once was. Maybe it's a job or a house or a lifestyle or your sense of security or success. This week, I again encourage you to take your candle and to sit in that loss for 10 minutes, 15 minutes, and to receive it as a gift and to say, I need this in my life. I need to face it. I need to deal with it. I need to experience it, really, is a better word. I need to experience this loss. And then light your candle so that you have the courage to know that it is through that loss that God does faithfully, in God's time, bring joy. Let's pray. Christ Emmanuel, risen Christ, crucified Christ. May we have the courage to embrace whatever loss is the reality of our lives. And God, as we go there, we implore you that you better meet us there. Don't leave us there. Be Emmanuel to us. Be with us in that loss. And help us to know your comforting and guiding presence as we walk through that loss to one day, whatever day that may be and whatever celebration that might look like, one day to experience the joy that you have for all of your people. Let's take a moment to reflect in the presence of God. Isaiah 11:1 reads, "A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse." A stump is an image of loss. It's an image of death. "But a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." It's Christ who comes out of the loss of Israel and brings hope and peace and joy to all the world.